So as we get started, I think it's important with any lesson on repentance, because as I said in the Bible study, it's not a word that's commonly used outside of church, right? It's to define it, right? Make sure we know what we're actually talking about when we say to repent. Repentance, I take the way I heard it defined best, that I probably most closely aligned with my own personal view and what I found in Scripture, is to define it as a change of mind, a change of heart, and a change of will that leads to a change of action. Right? It doesn't. You don't want to confuse repentance with regret. Regret at times leads to repentance. Sometimes it doesn't. Right? So you don't want to confuse repentance or to repent with to apologize. Right? Because again, might be part of repentance, but it doesn't necessarily mean you've repented. You can apologize without changing your actions. So I want to look at what Scripture says about repentance this morning. The first place I want to start in the New Testament is Matthew chapter 3. Before Christ started preaching repentance, we looked at an Old Testament reference this morning in Ezekiel. But in Matthew chapter 3, the speaker is John, John the Baptist. This is chapter 3. It's in chapter 3 that Jesus himself is baptized. But before Jesus is baptized, John has an encounter. He starts, you'll see if you're in chapter 3 now, it says, "In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom is at hand.'" If you move down to verse 6, it talks about him baptizing in the Jordan those who were confessing their sins. But in verse number 7 and 8, there's an interesting interaction that to me has always helped inform my belief on repentance. It says in verse 7, "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, 'O generation of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance.'" The Sadducees and the Pharisees are the religious leaders at the time that John had an issue with coming to, as you see in this verse, his baptism. Right? And his issue with it, as you see in the verse, wasn't their desire. It was him questioning what was motivating their desire. If they were looking to be baptized because he saw the people there being baptized, and he heard, okay, baptism being preached, he said, "Okay, well, let me get baptized then, because that's what I need to do." Right? And I said, that's why I said in my opening, I think at times some of us fall into that trap of thinking, yes, baptism is necessary for salvation, right? That is preached by Christ and preached by the apostles, right? But you can't do it without doing repentance, right? Repentance has to be on that journey. And when he saw those Sadducees and Pharisees, he hadn't seen them repent yet from the things they had been teaching that were misleading the people. So he called them the generation of vipers, right? And he told them in verse 8, "First you bring forth the fruits that meet for repentance." He's saying, first you change your behavior with the people, right? You repent. Right? That's why I say when I think of repentance, it's got to be a change in your will, a turn, as is described in the Old Testament, right? In your behavior. And it should bring forth fruit. It should be visible. People should be able to see you've repented. Right? You've changed. You're not who you were. Right? And that's what, before Christ even starts teaching it. If we move into, now let's look at Christ talking about it. Let's look at, to me, people don't necessarily associate this one with repentance, but I do. Go to Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15, in the first part of it, Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees about repentance. And after he's talking to them about repentance, he gives what is probably one of the best-known parables. Right? He gives the parable of the prodigal son. So Luke chapter 15, the parable of the prodigal son begins in around verse 11. Right? But when we think of repentance, I jump to verse 17. To set up the parable of the prodigal son, we know a certain man had two sons, right? He was rich, and he had an inheritance, and one of his young sons came to him looking for his portion, right? And he took his portion of his inheritance, he went into a far-off land, and he squandered it. We know this parable, right? And by the time, you know, verse 15 and 16 are coming along, he is, you know, having to eat with the pigs and work or in labor, right? But when I think of repentance, call out verse 17, right? Read verse 17 and how it's described. And I'll read 17 through 21. But verse 17, it says, "And when he came to himself, he said, 'How many hired servants of my father have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I'll arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, I've sinned against heaven and thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants.' And he arose, and he came to his father, and when he saw he was a great way off, his father saw him, and had compassion, and ran, and fell on his neck, and kissed him. And the son said unto him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven, and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son.'" That, if you think about it, is a lesson or an illustration Jesus is giving of repentance. Right? The son was coming to himself about the realization of squandering his father's inheritance. Right? In a far-off land. He comes to this realization of the mistakes he's been making. Right? And he goes to his father. Right? And that's what I'm saying. Jesus is using it as an illustration. He goes to the father. Right? And what does he seek? Forgiveness. Right? But he's also agreeing, right, and acknowledging the mistakes he's made, and he's ready to change. He goes to his father, says, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called his son." Right? And we know the father forgives him. Right? And that's what I'm saying. This has always been used as an illustration of the forgiveness of the Lord when we are apt to turn away from our behavior and come back to him. Right? But it's an illustration as well of what does true repentance look like. Right? Let's look at, when we think of the necessity for repentance, we'll get to Luke chapter 13. That's the one we all know, and it's only a couple pages of prayer. But let's look at first Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. All right, Matthew chapter 18, verse 3. Again, Jesus isn't going to use the word repent, but to me, he's talking about the need of his disciples to have a change in heart that leads to a change in action. As chapter 18 opens, the disciples come unto Jesus saying, "Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And Jesus calls a little child unto them and sets him in the midst and says, "Verily I say unto you," verse 3, "except you be converted and become as a little children, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven." Okay? He's told them, and these are his disciples, right? This is not the public. These are not a group of sinners he encountered in a town. These are his followers. And he's telling them they have to change if they're going to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, what precedes it? They want to have a lively debate about who's the greatest in heaven, right? Much like maybe having a lively debate about who's going to win the Super Bowl or who's the greatest basketball player of all time, right? He blows off this concept that we're going to have, you know, a discussion where we're trying to rank within heaven, you know, who's greatest amongst them, right? Saying you're not focused on the right thing. You've got to change your way of thinking from trying to compete and try and discern who's the greatest of heaven and become like a little child, right? And we've talked about this scripture before and what I think he means in terms of becoming like a little child, being willing to absorb information quickly, being open to it, being receptive to it, right? Being willing to obey, right? Clear direction, right? But there is a need for change, right? So when I think of repentance, it's not something you do once prior to baptism and then you're done repenting, right? Like you're constantly, you know, Jesus says in one scripture, well, if your brother comes to you seven times, right? It says, I repent. You need to forgive him. Right? What is he suggesting? Your brother's going to come to you seven times, right? Like there's going to be, hopefully not on the same thing, right? Because then has he actually changed his actions? Right, but across a lifetime, there's going to be a need for us each to repent, for us each to change, to have a change of heart that leads to a change in action. Right, this is part of what he was getting to, or directly addressing in Luke 13. So now let's go to one of the most well-known scriptures on repentance. Let's look at Luke 13 and read through verses 1 through 5, so that we can understand conceptually, you know, what is an unstated assumption that at times is a roadblock to repentance for each of us. In Luke chapter 13, it says, there were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answering said unto them, suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans, because they suffered such things. So he puts out a question to everybody who's gathered there, because there were some Galileans who had suffered at the hand of Pilate, and he puts out the hypothetical question, do you think their suffering was as a result of, right, them being... That they were sinners above all the rest of the Galileans, and that's why they were suffering. And in verse 3, he responds to that rhetorical question, saying, I tell you nay, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Right? Says no. Except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Verse 4, or those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them. Do you think they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? It says in verse 5 again, I tell you, no. Except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Right? He's trying to address for this crowd this unstated assumption that these tragedies that befell these people were God punishing their sin. Right, and that made them, that their suffering, they were sinners above all the Galileans, or above all of everybody who was in Jerusalem. He's confronting this assumption directly, right, and trying to make it clear to them. In verses 3 and verse 5, he reiterates himself, right, saying, except you repent, you will all likewise perish, right? I think to me what I've always taken from that is he's trying to call out, don't get so caught up in observing others in the world, right, that you miss your own needs, right? Your own need to change your behavior, to change your actions, right? Because if you don't do it, if you don't become, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Unless I repent, right, I will perish. He says it twice to try and reemphasize it with them.
Yep.
And I think what he's trying to get at is what I see as the first roadblock to repentance. Right? When we see something that clear, right, it's always been, if you don't repent, you will perish. It's not, it's very clear, it's very direct in terms of a command, right? So what are the roadblocks? Why do people struggle to change, right? Why do each of us struggle at times to make the change that's necessary, right, in our actions? I tried to break it out into what I think of as four common roadblocks to repentance that we find in Scripture, right? The first, I would say, because it's earliest chronologically in my mind, pride, arrogance, trying to deflect it onto somebody else. So this goes back to Genesis chapter 3, right? So what was the first mistake? Right. Eating of the fruit of the tree of life. So if you went to Genesis chapter 3, I'll recap it because I think everybody knows this one. Right? Adam is blaming Eve. Eve is blaming the serpent. Right? If you went back and looked at it, the man, when God asks, "Where are you?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it." Right? Where's the accountability there? Right? "The woman you put with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, Lord. I know I wasn't supposed to do it." And what does the woman say? "The serpent deceived me, and I ate it." Right? We have no idea how different it would have been if they had just actually acknowledged they made a mistake and repented. Because they didn't do it. Right? And that's what I was saying. That's what makes it kind of the original one. The original thing when somebody points out your fault is to try and make it somebody else's fault. Right? And to shirk accountability. It's the first roadblock to repentance that dates, goes back to the original sin. Right? And it doesn't, that's what I was saying, in Ezekiel 18 that we studied this morning, he's addressing accountability with them. Right? It's this, "Yes, I did it." And they don't say, "Yes, I did it." Neither Adam or Eve say, "Yes, I did it." But implicitly, "Yes, I did it, but it was this person's fault." Right? Or it was the serpent's fault. Right? It's that shirk of accountability that's a roadblock to sincere repentance. To just accepting, "I'm at fault." Right? Doesn't, there may be a backstory. Like with Eve, there was clearly a backstory. She's clearly misled by someone. Right? And with Adam, there was a backstory, right? But it's finding the strength to acknowledge you're at fault when you're at fault and still change, right? The necessity of change, repenting, turning back from that behavior and going towards the behavior you know is pleasing to the Lord, right? The second one that we encounter in Scripture, if we were in Genesis, you'd just have to literally turn the page, right? Like, what's the second? the one I described it as hard-heartedness, right? Because I don't put Cain in the same category as his parents, right? What Cain did, Cain wasn't really, when you were in Genesis chapter 4, right? If you look at verse 9, the Lord says unto Cain, "Where is Abel thy brother?" And he responds, "Am I my brother's keeper?" That's pretty far from willing to acknowledge your faults, right? Right? That's just saying, "Hey, I don't even believe, right, to a degree, I've done anything wrong here. Like, I'm not even supposed to be looking out for Abel." Right? Like, and that can be a roadblock to repentance. Some people struggle to repent from a sin because they won't acknowledge the behavior itself is even sinful. Right? They just harden their heart against the rebuke or the correction the scripture is trying to give them. In the New Testament, look at Romans chapter 2. Paul deals with that with the church in Rome. In Romans chapter 2, Paul tells them this. Romans chapter 2, verse 5, he tells them, "But after thy hardness and impotent heart, treasured up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." Another way to say that, right, if you look at the NIV, it says, "But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath when his righteous judgment will be revealed." Right? This stubbornness, this hardness of heart, right, that Paul's describing, right, where this is the behavior you've been doing. That's what I was talking about a little bit this morning in the Bible study. You've been doing it your whole life. Your parents have been doing it. Your grandparents have been doing it. Right? Somebody tried to tell you it's a sin. You're just not. You just harden your heart against it. You can't repent because you're just still locked in refusal to acknowledge that you've even sinned. Right? And that's what I'm saying. That's not new. Right? Like I say, Cain took issue with the way, you know, his sacrifice was received by the Lord and struck his brother, and then took a very hard-hearted view of the Lord trying to correct him, and he fell into judgment. We already know what's going to happen if you continue to dig in, right, into your position, right? We already know the judgment awaits, right? But we have to try and loosen it up, right, if we're going to repent. The third roadblock I see to repentance in Scripture, Jesus deals with back in Luke. So we talked about the parable of the prodigal son. But if we looked at Luke chapter 12, Luke chapter 12 contains the parable of the rich fool. So in verses 16 through 20, Jesus talks about a certain rich man, right? And the certain rich man, as you move through that parable in verses 16 through 20, talks about, "This will I do. I will pull down my barns and I'll build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast made much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided?" The next roadblock I see to repentance from that parable is procrastination. We've told ourselves we are going to repent. I am going to change this. We just put a future date on it. It's not today. This just isn't the day I go back to the gym or the day I the day I start spending more time reading my Bible. I'm going to do it, though. I get it. Right? Scripture says I need to do it, so I'm going to do it. Just not today. Right? And it's that procrastination that becomes the explanation. Right? And that's what Jesus is teaching about in this warning, in this parable of this rich man, this rich fool, as he comes to be known, right? He says in verse 20, "Thou fool," it's not me. He says in verse 20, "Thou fool," right? Because you were assuming you were going to have this time, right, to make this change you were getting ready to make, right? Oh, I know, you know, so I referred to it earlier, you know, Jesus says in Scripture, right, you know, before coming to worship, if you know you have a grievance with your brother, you should go resolve that thing, right, before even coming together in worship. Right? Many of us will be like, "Oh, I know I've had a falling out. Why don't we all get together at that wedding next summer? I finally talk it through with Aunt Sally and see if we can get past it. Or at Thanksgiving, I'll finally get that thing through with, why are you putting it off? Stop procrastinating. If you know it needs to be done, right, just put it in place. Right? Don't let it be what stands in between you and salvation. And it doesn't mean, I get it, you know, I sadly might have been wrong. Right? That's what I'm not saying anything about the other person. You have to understand your responsibility as a Christian. Right? That's what Christ was talking about. We said, go get that thing corrected with your brother. Right? And if your brother comes to you and asks and sincerely repents and asks you for forgiveness, forgive him. And if he comes to you seven times asking you for repenting and asking you for forgiveness, you forgive him again seven times. Right? Like, you have an obligation as a Christian to do that. That's your responsibility. Right? Irrespective of what they're struggling with or what they're dealing with. Right? I made a statement earlier about to repent is not regret. That's from Scripture, not directly, but I'm paraphrasing Scripture. So turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses, well, first to set it up, this is Paul's second letter to the church at Corinth. He's been chastising them a bunch for their behavior. You know, the first letter, that was coming back to him in the second letter, right? So he's about to deal with, by the time you get here to chapter 7, some of the effect of what he's been trying to correct in their behavior. He says in chapter 7, verses 8 through 11, "For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent. Though I did repent, for I perceive that the same epistle has made you sorry, though it were but for a season." When he's talking about "I made you sorry with a letter," he's talking about 1 Corinthians. He's like, I sent you my first set of instructions, and he's saying it made you sorry. Meaning that's it made you regretful. It made you reflect on the things that were going on, and you were sad, right? And he says, "I do not repent, though I did repent, for I perceive that the same epistle has made you sorry, though it were but for a season." Says in verse 9, "Now I rejoice, not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, this selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what a carefulness it wrought in you. Yea, what clearing of yourselves. Yea, what indignation. Yea, what fear. Yea, what vehement desire. Yea, what zeal. Yea, what revenge. In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this manner." He describes it as sorrow. We sometimes now use the word regret. The thing about being corrected or being rebuked, it doesn't really feel great, right? To have somebody stepping on your toes like he had been doing to the church at Corinth and calling out things they were doing, you know, that needed to be corrected, right? But what he was saying, I don't regret doing that, right? I know it made you sorrowful or, you know, sad, regretful, for a short period of time, but I was doing it to try and correct your behavior, and if now you've gotten your actions corrected, right? And like I said, we don't want to confuse regret with repentance, right? We should regret when we've made mistakes, right? But it has to move past this sorrowful period where we're feeling sorry, you know, for what we did, right? And we're ready to change our actions, right? To have different outcomes as a result. That's what repentance looks like, right? We have to, if we think back to the parable I was talking about earlier, the prodigal son, when he was, you know, having to feed with the pigs, right, with nothing left of his inheritance, he was regretful. He was sorrowful, right? But he repented when he turned back and went back to his father and asked for forgiveness. That was repentance, right? There was the portion of it that was regret coming to himself, right? But it has to be followed by, okay, I'm going to change my actions and I'm going to go make it right. That's what the prodigal son does that I would describe as repentance. So, I'm getting towards the end. I've got one left, or two left. The next roadblock I see outside of getting past regret to actual correction, it's kind of like the child of the first original one, right? It's more to me come about. It's what I call today whataboutism, right? It's almost a distraction, right? Where you try and distract attention, similar to how, you know, man tried to blame woman tried to blame serpent, right? But it's very purposeful, right? So this is, imagine, because children do it all the time, and it's part of growing up and maturing. So this is, I go to my daughter Priya, and I say, Priya, I need you to clean your room. And she goes, well, what about Johnny's room? It's dirtier than mine. That doesn't change the command I gave her to go clean her room, right? But it's a response a child gives, right? And it's leaked its way now and become much more popular amongst adults, right? Somebody calls out or brings to our attention a fault, right? And rather than us addressing that fault, right? And maybe thanking them, depending on how I guess they brought it to us. But rather than addressing the fault, we turn the attention, well, you know, sure, every now and again I may drink too much, but what about Wino Bob? Or, you know, we change the attention to somebody else's faults to distract from dealing with our own, right? We don't want to talk about our problems. We want to talk about, well, remember the time you did that one thing. Well, that doesn't change what needs to be done. Right? It doesn't mean that person might also need to repent. Right? I'm not, you know, drinking in excess is a sin. Right? So if I'm doing it, you know, and I need to repent and, you know, correct my behavior, it doesn't help that I point out three or four other people who are also doing it. Right? Like that they also have the same obligation I do. Right? But that's where that consensus of people doing it, right, just is us trying to slip accountability for it. Right? We're trying to get past discussing our own need to change by trying to change the topic. Right? You know, and again, you in our modern discourse, that's all I was saying, it's leaked itself from what used to be predominantly in my mind a child behavior that you would raise a child to get out of the habit of doing, to now being a very widespread, you know, you attack somebody on my team, I return with an insult about, you know, what about Hillary's emails? Or whatever. Somebody comes up with something to insult somebody on the other person's team that isn't addressing what actually was the root cause of the conversation, right? And that's what we have to get away from because it's a roadblock to repentance. If every time somebody brings us one of our flaws, we change the subject to one of their flaws, or somebody else we know that's also caught up in this sin, we're not addressing our own nature, right? And that's what we have to get past, right? I look at Matthew chapter 12, right? Matthew chapter 12, verses 36 and 37. Matthew chapter 12, verses 36 and verse 37, he says, but I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by the words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. When I think of that, I think of, in this personal moment, I think of my obligation when teaching Scripture, right? I can't idly dismiss certain behavior because it would be convenient for me, in front of the audience, right? Like get a question regarding what saith the Lord, right? And give an idle answer that doesn't really address the topic, but I know is pretty much what the audience is looking for, right? This is what I didn't get to this morning in Ezekiel. Ezekiel covers this very readily. I know we're doing a Bible study, some of you, in the book of Ezekiel. In Ezekiel chapter 33, he has this concept of the watchman, right? And Ezekiel's called upon to be a watchman. In Ezekiel chapter 33, verses 1 through 8, as I draw to a close, right? The word of the Lord comes unto Ezekiel, saying, Son of man, speak to the children of thy people, and say unto them, When I bring the sword upon the land, if the people of the land take a man of their coast and set him for their watchman, if when he sees the sword come to the land, he blows the trumpet and warns the people, then whosoever hears the sound of the trumpet and taketh not the warning, the sword come and take him away, his blood shall be upon his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet, and he took not the warning. Right? His blood shall be upon him. But he that taketh the warning shall deliver his soul. But if the watchman sees the sword come, and blows not the trumpet, and the people be not warned, if the sword comes and takes away any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity. But his blood will I require at the watchman's hand. So thou, O son of man, if I have set thee a watchman unto the house of Israel, therefore thou shalt hear the word at my mouth and warn them from me. When I say unto the wicked, O wicked man, thou shalt surely die, if thou dost not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity. But his blood will I require at thine hand. This is a warning to Ezekiel, right? But really to anybody that goes to try and share God's word, right? And uses this sword, right? In this view of a physical watchman that's supposed to be looking out for the whole city. It says, if you see the threat coming, right, you blow the trumpet. And everybody that listens to the trumpet, listens to the warning, will be saved. And anybody who doesn't listen to the warning, well, yeah, they're going to die, but you gave them the warning, right? But he's like, if you see the threat and you don't blow the trumpet, then their blood is going to be on your hands, right? As the watchman, because that's the responsibility I gave you, right? And I think of it, for us, this is, if we see something, right, and decide not to say something, not to blow the trumpet, we know a warning, they need a warning, right, because the behavior is not acceptable to the Lord, but we choose not to blow the trumpet, right? This is why Jesus is out there saying, repent, because, and this is why John is telling the Pharisees and the Sadducees, you need to repent. Don't think you can just come here, believe, get baptized, and that salvation will be yours. Right? If there wasn't repentance, if you haven't changed, if you don't continuously, when somebody blows the warning, see the need and make the change, right? Ignoring the warning, it says the blood will be on your hands. Right? We studied that again in Ezekiel 18. If you don't turn from the sin, We know what's going to happen, right? But you have to see it. You have to then be willing to accept the need to change, right? And be willing to make the adjustment necessary in your life.